Thank you, Greg. Let's look in Philippians, Paul's epistle to the Philippians, chapter 3. I want to read a few verses in this epistle and comment on them just a few minutes. Let's begin. Let's go ahead and begin in verse 1. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, and for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision, the Jews. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might have also confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinks that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. I was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of the Hebrew. My dad and mom both were Hebrews. As touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is of the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and to share to the fellowship, to share in his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us, therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded, and if in anything we be otherwise minded, God will reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. I want us to look at that this morning, but before I do, and maybe I have two messages, I don't know, but before I do, I did want to say something about the coronavirus, that many, many messages. If you look on the internet, there's many, many messages, people talking about the coronavirus and, you know, so many people on edge and everything. And that's understandable, isn't it? It is understandable that people are on edge about this. But you know something? This is nothing. We're facing nothing now that this world hasn't faced time and time and time again. And people are understandably worried about this virus. I mean, it's affected the entire world. And the worst may yet be to come. But you know, it's strange how we're concerned about this present judgment. And that's what it is. These things come from the hand of God. And I know they affect His children temporarily, just like they affect the world. You may be a child of God and get sick and die from this virus, but it's still a general judgment of God upon this world. and the world is worried about this judgment, isn't it strange they never say much and they don't give much thought about the first judgment that came on this world? By the disobedience of one man, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. That's a judgment that the world should be concerned about more than anything else. And ever since then, God has never let this world forget that it's under His judgment. The day that you eat thereof, you shall die. And what is this virus? It's just the result of that first sin. It's death. God reminding us over and over and over again that humanity is fallen and it's under the judgment of God. And we'll survive this virus, but another one's going to come. It just a few years ago we survived one and this one came. It was in the 1300s, you probably know this, you probably read about this, that the Black Plague hit. 25 million people died of the Black Plague in 1300. That's amazing. That's astounding when you consider their population wasn't near as what it is now. And then and during World War I, the Spanish flu, 100 million people in the world died. And I don't know how many is going to die in this one, but I do know this much. It will pass. And another one will come. And Job, in Job chapter 36 and Job chapter 37, he talked. One of the reasons the Lord sends this judgment, He sends it for three reasons. Job gives three reasons in chapter 37 of Job. He says He causes it to come for correction. For correction. You know, there's times in judgment, maybe not so much now, but there was times in judgment when whole cities that were suffered famine or they were in war, or pestilence of some kind came, and whole cities humbled themselves before God. Remember Nineveh? And God has brought correction. He's brought, I don't know, I wonder how many people He's used to put fear in, and they have sought Him out of this coronavirus. This nation needs to be corrected, doesn't it? There are things about this. Maybe God has sent this to this nation to correct some things about this nation. That's the one reason He sends it. An individual, our nation, or sometimes the world for correction. The second thing Job says, He sent it for the land, His earth. He sends it for His earth. The Bible teaches us that this earth is under the burden of man's sin. Man, look at the wars, Greg. Caused by man's lust, his desire for power, greed. Look at the barrels of blood that God's land, this earth is the Lord's. And look at the barrels of blood the ground has had to swallow. And it groans and travails, and sometimes the Lord brings it for His land's sake. And I'll give you an example of that. When the children of Israel had so sinned against God and their sin had spread through all the land of Israel, the Lord sent in the enemy of Israel. He carried them away captive. And one of the reasons He did that the land may have rest. It was tired of man's corruption. It was tired of the wars and the blood. So He did it for His land. He does a lot of things for His land. He softens it with rain. He sends the warmth of the sun. And the last thing Job says, He does it for mercy. For mercy. This life is made up of these two things, mercy and judgment. Goodness of God and the severity of God. And aren't you glad that it's not all severity? If it was all judgment, we'd despair, wouldn't we? So He lifts the judgment, He removes the severity, and He sends mercy. That's what He's always did in this world. His mercies are over all His work. He sends the judgment so man won't think, man, I'm ruling this thing. I heard a man say the other night on one of the broadcasts, he said, this one news man was asking him about his opinion of this, of what's happening now. And he said, well, don't it tell us that we're not in control? Judgment lets us know that we're not the captain of our fate. We're not the ruler of this thing. God is. And then, of course, He sends mercy, lest everybody despair and hardness. Those two things. And He'll do it this time. He will. He'll lift this virus, either by the means of our medical science or just lift it. But He'll show mercy. He always does. Now, let's get back. That was my first sermon. I'm going to preach another one to you. Okay, here in Philippians chapter 3. And this is the one I wanted to say something. We can talk about this coronavirus and look at until we worry ourselves sick. I want some good news, don't you? That's what I want to do. This good news. And that's what we find here in Philippians chapter 3. And it seems to me, as you read this whole chapter, it seems to center here in verse 8. That seems to be the center verse of this whole chapter. And a little statement that he makes here in chapter 8 seems to be the center of this verse. And here's what he says. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus the Lord. Everything Paul said before and everything he says after heads up in this one statement. This is the reason he said everything that he had to say, and this is the reason for my title. And my title is this. You find it there in verse 8, that I may win Christ. Why did he want to win Christ? Because in Christ is this excellent knowledge. Excellent knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's the reason he wanted to win Christ. There are certain words in the Bible, and they're used to describe something or they're used to describe someone, but the word itself carries such depths of meaning that we can't wrap our mind around it. And this word, excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus the Lord, that's one of those words. They tried to translate it out of the Greek into the English, and they said we've lost something of the meaning. This word does not reach the depth of the Greek word excellency. But let me tell you something: the Greek word never reached it either. There's no language that can reach the beauty and the glory and the honor and worth and merit of the Son of God, Jesus Christ the Lord. The excellency of the knowledge, and Paul was looking for a word to describe the knowledge of Christ, His worth and His glory and His person and His worth. So he uses this word, excellency. It's mentioned four times in the Scriptures. One time it's translated higher. It means higher. Let every soul be subject to the higher power, excellency. The second time it's used is in this book in chapter 2 and verse 3. Let us esteem other better than ourselves. Better. The better knowledge of Christ. And in chapter 4 of this book in verse 7, it's translated passeth. The peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your heart and mind. And the fourth place it's translated, besides here in our text, is in 1 Peter 2, and it says, submit yourself to every ordinance of man, whether it be to the king as supreme. Excellency means supreme. So it means higher, better, it passeth, it's supreme, it's excellent. It's excellent. The higher knowledge, the better knowledge, the surpassing knowledge, the supreme knowledge of Christ Jesus the Lord. I love to read the Amplified. I don't call it the Amplified Version. I call it the commentary. It's more of a commentary. But here's how they commented on this verse. Listen to the words that they had to use to tell us what this word excellency meant. And it reads like this. I quote, I count everything as loss compared to the possession of the priceless privilege of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. Privilege didn't didn't sufficiently describe Christ and what it meant to know Him, the knowledge of Him, so they called it the priceless privilege. And they didn't stop there. They went on, and here's what they said. I count all loss compared to the priceless privilege, the overwhelming preciousness, the surpassing worth, and supreme advantage of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, and of the progressively becoming more deeply and intimately acquainted with Him. So you see why that they had so much difficulty translating this. Let us find a word, our translator said, that would relate to us how precious the knowledge of Christ is. And they got this one word. But everybody knows it's just not sufficient. Whether you talk about it in Greek or English, it's just not sufficient. It's not the language that produces the difficulty in describing the knowledge of Christ, but it's the surpassing value and worth of Christ Himself. That's the difficulty, isn't it? He excels the excellent. He is higher than the highest, and He is better than the best. How in the world can you describe Him then? No wonder Paul said, "Oh, that I may win Him." That's the goal of his life. The knowledge of Christ is more than just a privilege. It's a priceless privilege. It's more than preciousness. It's overwhelmingly preciousness. Its worth is surpassing, and the advantage of such knowledge is supreme. Oh, that I may win the Lord Jesus Christ. There have been men who labored for an object, labored for it long and labored for it hard, only to be disappointed when that object was obtained. Why? Because its worth was only imaginary. Its worth was not in itself. Its worth was in their imagination. But it's not so with the Lord Jesus Christ. His worth is not in what men imagine Him to be, but His worth is in who He really is. And these writers, these apostles, and these prophets, they look for languages and imagery to better describe the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's just a few of the ways the Bible does that. He is Lord over all. He is Lord of lords. He is the Lord of glory. He's the Prince. He's the Prince of life. He's the Prince of peace. He is wonderful. He's the Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He's Jesus the Savior, the Mighty to Save. He's called the Hope of His people. My goodness, if that's all He was known at, wouldn't that be worth gaining Him? The Hope of Israel? The Consolation of Israel? The Glory of His people Israel? It is said that in Him all fullness dwells. And in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It's said of His person that He is exalted far above all principalities, all powers, that His name is above every name, that all things are under His feet, that He's head over all things to the church. And it's said of Him, in spite of His highness, that He is still to this very day meek and lowly in His heart. And it's said of those who win Him that they are complete in Him, accepted in Him, that they are inheritance of all that's good and pure and satisfying and durable in this life and in that life to come. That we are blessed with all spiritual blessings in Him. This is just a few things that's said of Him. No wonder we can't describe it. It's said that in Him or by Him is the way to the Father. And by Him is forgiveness of all sins. That in Him is a justifying righteousness, a sanctifying spirit to dwell in our hearts. In Him is the promise of life eternal, and in Him is life itself. And that he that hath the Son hath life, and all sufficiency of grace to help us in the time of need. In Him is a peace that passeth all understanding, a joy that is unspeakable and full of glory. And how can you describe, therefore, his work? No wonder they said, this word just won't do it. It's excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord. We hear about the ancient philosophers. You have the fellows that go to the seminars and they talk about the ancient philosophers. And they read them and they talk about how deep they thought and how mighty their pens were. But you ask some of those wise philosophers, you ask them to give you one thing that would satisfy all their need and all their desires and all their longings. You give me one thing that will satisfy you completely. They couldn't tell you. None of them could tell you. But you ask a babe in Christ, what will meet all of your need? What will fill all of your longings? What will meet all your desires? They won't hesitate for a minute to say, to win Christ. Just to win Christ. Ain't that what you say? Give me Jesus, and that'll fulfill all my desires. That's what David said. David said, Lord, I've got nobody in heaven but you. I've got nobody in earth but you. Just to win Christ. Why? Because of his excellency. Because of his excellency. No Catholic priest asked Luther. He said, Luther, if you destroy all our relics, if you melt all our candles, you remove all our altars and take away all props that the people look to for help and comfort, what would you replace them with? And without any hesitation, Luther said, with Christ. With Christ. Christ is all the people need. He's all God gave us. He's all God requires. And he's all we want, isn't he? I was talking to Don Fortner a while back, and he said someone told him about a little girl that was required to memorize Psalms chapter 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And she got up to relate it to the people she was talking to. She said, the Lord is my shepherd, he's all I want. I thought, I love that translation. He's all I want. And Paul said, he's all I want. Just to win Christ. And it's because of who he is. His excellency. If the worth of Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, is excellent and cannot be fully estimated, listen, neither can the portion of those who win him be estimated, since Christ himself is their portion. You can't estimate your inheritance if you're in Christ, because he is your inheritance. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, and I will hope in him. Someone may say this, to think of Christ like this is good for the young believer. He needs to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. But the mature believer, he needs to get beyond this to other things. I know there's people says that because Clarence heard a man say, we need to get beyond Christ. And that's what some people say. Young believers need to hear of Christ, but old, mature believers, they need to get beyond that. What did the Apostle Paul say here in verse 18? He was an old man now. He was an older man. And look at what he said about himself. Look in verse 15. It's in verse 15. Look at this. Let us, therefore, as many of us as be perfect, that word is mature, be thus minded. He talks about winning Christ, and that was his life goal, is to win Christ, and he followed hard after him. And he said, let all you brethren that are mature in the faith be just like me. Think just like me. Christ is not for young believers only. He's for mature believers. Mature believers. It's the babes in Christ who are off to wander and feed on husks, is it not? That's what the Galatians did, wasn't it? It's the mature believers, even these prophets and great apostles, who see the folly of esteeming anything and equating anything with the knowledge of Christ Jesus our Lord. I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And why would a man make such a statement if it wasn't because he saw in Christ everything that he needed for time and eternity? Everything fades in the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ the Lord. And think of this. There's something else that shows us the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Think of this. Think of the misery of those who don't know Christ. You know, if a man don't know Christ, you know he's dead in trespasses and sins. He is just as dead spiritually as you see men dead physically out in the cemetery. He's dead in trespasses and sin. If a man don't have the knowledge of Jesus Christ the Lord, he's God's enemy. And the wrath of God is upon him. And he's in a kingdom of Satan and a kingdom of darkness. Every moment he lives, he's subject to fall into eternal misery. Every step he takes may be his last. Every time his heart beats, it may be his last. And when he does, he'll go out to suffer forever the torments of those who are in hell now suffering those torments because they died without a saving knowledge of the Son of God, Christ Jesus the Lord. If you want to know how precious it is to have the knowledge of Christ, just look at the misery of those who don't have. That without God and without Christ, and without hope in this world. But this great and wise apostle not only expresses here in word his desire to win Christ, but he shows it in his experience. I want to win Christ, he said, because of who he is. It's excellent. Excellency of knowledge. But now he shows his desire to win Christ in two ways. First of all, what he suffered. What he suffered for the sake of winning Christ. What he gave up. Look what this man gave up just to win Christ. He had just been talking here in verses 4 and verse 6 of his life without Christ. His former religion. He calls it confidence in the flesh. I read that again this morning. Trusting in the flesh. That's so repulsive, isn't it? When you read that, if any man thinks he has whereof he can trust in the flesh, I'm one. Confidence in the flesh. Don't that just sicken your heart to think about? And we were there one time, weren't we? Trusting in the flesh. This corruptible, fallen, sinful flesh. And this is what all the self-righteous, legalistic Jews boasted of. The very same thing Paul boasted of in verses 4 and through verse 6. Can you imagine going to Saul of Tarsus and trying to beat him out of this self-trust? Talking to him about it? Trying to tell him that he was a sinner? That he was not able to fulfill the demands of the law? Paul, you are not perfect. You're not perfect. You're not. Your circumcision, your being a Hebrew, belonging to the... This will do you no good. I tell you, you'd have a fight on your hands, wouldn't you? Nobody could have talked him out of that. They could not. But as soon as the knowledge of Christ Jesus the Lord was revealed to his guilty heart in redeeming love and grace, the first thing he says in verse 7, it's all lost. I lost it all. What man could not do, a revelation of the Son of God to his heart did. I count it all lost. It's gone forever. And he just kept on talking about it. Here in verse 8, he says the very same thing. Yea, doubtless, I count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things. He couldn't say it enough. It's gone. It's lost. And I tell you what, he never regretted losing it, did he? He said, it's done. It's done. You may have watched the little DVD of the Worldwide Church of God. Wayne and Colleen used to belong to that mess out in Pasadena, California. And God invaded that place in His grace and saved many of those people. And I was watching the little DVD of it, and one of the men was asking them, because they lost everything. Man, they lost, they'd get money from all over the world, and immediately nobody would send them any money. They had the big Pasadena College, and they had to sell it. They were just trying to get out of there where a bunch of them wouldn't have to be declaring bankruptcy. They lost everything out there. But they were the happiest bunch of people because God had revealed Christ to them. And this one person asked them, they said, aren't you really upset that you've lost all of this money and you've lost your college now? And he said, upset? He said, it was nothing but idolatry in the beginning. He said, we got Christ. No, we're not upset. We're happy. And they were. They were so happy. And that's the way the Apostle Paul was. Paul, this was your confidence. Aren't you grieved that you had to give this up? He said, it's done. It's done. I gave it all up. Paul was like this man in the gospel who found the pearl of great price and went, the Bible says, and sold all that he had to buy that one pearl. That's the way he is here. It's all done. I found the pearl of great price. I found the jewel. It's Jesus Christ Himself. Oh, it's an amazing thing, brothers and sisters, when grace gets into the heart. When the power of Christ converts a poor sinner. When the new birth comes, it's an amazing thing. The saving knowledge of Jesus Christ the Lord, it's an amazing thing. It'll make a man give up everything and count it loss and done just to win Christ. But it's not just what he gave up and not what he lost, it's what he began to pursue after. I want to win Christ, and he showed it by his whole attitude. Look what he says in verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, neither were already perfect, but I follow after. I follow after. He follows after what? Christ. And to win him. And to grow in the knowledge, the intimate knowledge of him. But this word to follow after has a very strange meaning. It means, and I quote, it carries with it an element of violence. It means to pursue, to persecute, to pursue with the intent of capturing by force. It's amazing, ain't it? The word would mean that. Until we study the scriptures and then we see what this word really means. Listen to this statement the Lord Jesus made of John the Baptist. He says, since John the Baptist, the kingdom of heaven is preached, and men and the violent take it by force. Remember that verse? The violent take it by force. Violent people take the kingdom of God. And his meaning was this. When you're coming to Christ, when you're seeking him, nothing's going to stop you. Remember the woman that had the issue of blood? And they pressed, and she couldn't hardly get through, but she pressed and she pressed. She was following hard. Nothing's going to stand between me. I've got to touch the hem of his garment. Blind Barnabas, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. They said, shut up. Just shut up. He said, I can't. And he followed hard. He pressed with violence to get into the kingdom, to know Christ. Paul followed after Christ with the intent of winning him. And nothing was going to stop him. He followed. And then notice what else he says here in verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth. I'm reaching forth. And this reaching forth means to stretch oneself towards or upon. Forward or upon. To stretch oneself forward upon. And it has the sense of running in a race. Joe and I last night was watching people racing. These young men racing. And boy, they were running right side by side. And they were breathing and panting. And just as they got right to the ribbon, this guy, he leaned forward. He leaned and he broke the ribbon and he won the race. That's what this word means. It means leaning forth. putting all your energy in to winning. Winning this race. I heard Donnie Bell preach on running the race one time out of 1 Corinthians 9. They that run in a race run all, but one obtains the prize. And Brother Donnie said, that happens in this world. Just one wins the race. But he said, if you're in this race, everybody that's in this race wins the prize. Everybody's a winner. Because he put you in this race. And you're leaning, Paul said, leaning forward. And here in verse 14, he repeats it. I press, the very same word. I press towards the mark. I follow hard towards the finish line, the mark of the high prize calling of God in Christ Jesus. And this shows us how excellent the knowledge of Jesus Christ is. Paul had known Jesus Christ for years. He was an older man now. He was in jail in Rome. And you would have thought his chief aim, you would have thought he'd have been falling hard to get somebody with some influence to get me out of this place. That would have been what I would have been doing. Somebody used their influence to get me out of here. But here he is writing this epistle. He's in jail. And where's his thoughts? It's not getting out of jail at all. It's winning Christ. I've got to win Him. I want to know Him. That's how excellent Jesus Christ is to a man's heart. And this is the thing. The more we increase in the knowledge of ourselves, our wretchedness, our poverty, our inability, our need, and the more we increase in the fading glory of this world and its things, the more desirable will be this knowledge of Jesus Christ. I've never got over Him, have you? You've never got over Him, sir. It's growing, ain't it? I need Him now more than I needed Him 45 years ago. And I needed Him then. And you know why? I see the wretchedness of my own self. I see the fading thing. Wouldn't you hate to have your hopes and your happiness wound up in the stock market this last couple of weeks? How would that have felt? I had a neighbor come to my door, and she was madder than a wet hen. She's cussing poor Trump up and down and said, he's took all my savings out of it. I lost my CDs, it's nothing. Well, you're trying to win the wrong thing, you know. You put value upon the wrong thing. Value Christ in your heart, and He'll just get more and more valuable. And listen, you'll never lose Him. You'll never lose Him. I remember I told you, I think, about going down to see my dad. It's been a few years before he died. And I went down to see him, and he took me down in his old garage and handed me a shovel and said, I want you to dig right there. And I dug there and found that container. And it's full of money. I mean, full of money. Ones and twenties and hundreds. And went back up and sat down at the kitchen table. And I think I told some of you I counted it, and it was $50,000. But here's probably, I didn't tell you this. I didn't count it just once. I counted it again. And I looked at it and rubbed it and handled it. Why did I do that? Man, I was poor. We didn't have anything. Get your hands, a poor man get his hands on $50,000. You're just going to look at it and you're going to count it. And that's the way Christ is. Oh, we're poor, aren't we? We're poor, needy sinners. And man, we found in Him our all in all. And you just want to look at it. You want to think about it. You just want to know Him. And you say with Paul, I've got to win Christ. I've got to win Christ. Consider these four things in closing right quickly. First one, I made a statement at the funeral last Saturday. Steve's funeral. One reason some people are so despondent when they think of eternity is because they think salvation is impossible for them. And some people think knowing Christ is impossible. For me, it's impossible. But here's one thing I want you to consider. Knowing Christ is possible. It's possible, isn't it? What about Paul? Look what he was. He had his mind clotted up and full of self-righteousness and legalism, but he was brought to know Christ. Yes, it's possible to know Him. Come to me and convince me that it's not possible, then I'll give up seeking it. But it's possible. It's possible. Secondly, think about this. We have a warrant from God. We have a right, a privilege from God to seek to win Jesus Christ. You know, even the ungodly are given the warrant to seek Him, to know Him. Let the ungodly forsake his ways, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and He'll have mercy upon him. If the ungodly have a right to seek Him for this saving knowledge of Him, how much more the children? We have that right. If Satan tries to convince your mind you don't have the right to approach unto Him, you don't have the right to study about Him, pray to know Him better, tell him God has given you that right. We have encouragement from the Lord's mouth Himself to do it. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be open. Ask, and you shall receive. And what better things to ask than, Lord, let me know You. Lord, let me know You better. Lord, give me grace, give me faith to win You. Jeremiah had been in jail for quite some time in prison. And the Lord came unto him while he was in prison and said this, call upon me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you know not. And what greater and mightier things than to show us Christ? Those two disciples on the road to Emmaus, they stopped and the Lord made as if He would go on. He was going to leave them. And the Bible says they constrained Him. That word means to take by force. They probably either got a hold of Him or they constrained Him by compelling Him. They started to say, Lord, abide with us. Lord, abide with us. Please abide with us. We've never heard anybody talk like You've been talking. Abide with us. And they went in the house, He broke the bread, and their eyes were open, and they knew Him. Ain't that what we've been talking about? Just knowing Him. And they said, one of them looked at the other, and he said, did your heart burn like my heart did while He was talking to us? And they went all the way back to Jerusalem, about 14 miles or so, and said, we've seen the Lord. We've seen the Lord. He encourages us to seek Him, doesn't He? And lastly, think of this. Whatever desire and capacity we need, and boy, I need my heart enlarged, He'll do it. You need a desire to seek Him? Then ask Him for a desire. You need a larger heart to hold this knowledge of Christ? He'll enlarge your heart. In this natural life, we see a tiny little infant born, and soon he's crawling, then he's walking, and then he's going to school, and finally he's in the workforce, earning a living, raising a family. It's the same way in the spiritual life. We're born little tiny babies, and then we start crawling, then we start walking, then we start comprehending more of Him. Then we can come, not to the same degree, but have the same feelings that Paul had. Oh, that I may win Him. That I may come to a greater knowledge of Him. God bless His Word. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You. Our gracious Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for Your Son. The Son of Your love has become the love of our hearts. And You made it to be so. We love You because You first loved us. We praise You, Lord, for the kind providence that You brought us together today. Let us open Your book and let us preach from it to try to help us all and encourage us all and to rejoice in this treasure that we find in you, our Savior and our God. Lord, we pray that during these trying times, help us to be pitiful to our poor fellow man and realizing unless repentance prevents, this is going to be their best days, their best life. Help us to tell them of you as best we can. We have such a difficult time, Lord, even speaking of you. Help us, therefore. Give us grace. Open the door of utterance that we can tell others. Live in a hopeless and helpless life of our great Savior who is mighty to save. Bless these dear people who have come here this morning. Keep them safe. And we'll praise you for it. In our Savior's name. Amen. You got a song now you want to sing? Anybody?